Well, we invite you to the book of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 today, as we have been celebrating in many respects the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is alive today. He has come to be among us, to live among us. He has come and died upon the cross of Calvary. He rose from the grave. He lives today to intercede for us as well. Matthew chapter 1 is the home of that verse, the famous verse in verse 23. And so we'll just look at verse 22 and 23 to start off with today. Matthew 1, 22 and 23. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, guide our hearts, I pray. Give us wisdom as we seek to gather into our hearts the truth that you have for us to worship and to celebrate as we study the Word of God together. Open our eyes to eternal truth. Open our hearts to that which you intend for us to know from the Word today. And may we worship you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Matthew, of course, is the first gospel in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each one of the gospel accounts has a little different way of handling the description and the display of who Jesus Christ is. And what we'd like to try to answer today is the question, who is this one who came among us? Emmanuel, God with us. Who is this one? Who is he? What's this all about? What's the story? Now, those of you who have been born again and know Christ as Savior may say, well, I know this. I know why he's here. I know he's Savior. Why should I care about this? Well, I hope that today we'll give you a little bit of something from the text of Scripture that'll give you a little better handle on who he is, why is he here. Our Sunday school class was taught this morning, as Tim taught it, just was fantastic, with an explanation of how John approaches this description of who Jesus Christ is. That first chapter is marvelous in the book of John. But each one of the books introduces Jesus Christ differently. John had that aspect that you found, and he talked about the eagle today. John tends to look at this concept of the eagle, so to speak. John talks about Jesus Christ as the mighty God. He is the mighty God. He completely is. So does John give us any kind of pedigree or background to the Lord Jesus Christ? No, because God doesn't need one. God doesn't have one. God is eternal. And that's what's interesting about the word Emmanuel, God with us. Why would he say God with us? What is all about that? Well, Luke looks at Jesus Christ as being the perfect man, and you see Jesus Christ in the man-like aspect of who he is. He's speaking to the Greeks, whereas John was speaking to the world. And so Luke talks about Jesus Christ and gives a pedigree. He lists the background of Jesus Christ through Mary, Mary's background and how she came to be, going from Adam all the way down to Mary, and you find all his generations and descriptions given. So the perfect man should have a pedigree. He should have a background, shouldn't he? Well, God doesn't need one. God doesn't have one. He's always been. Jesus Christ, the perfect man, here's his background, here's his list. Mark talks about Jesus Christ being something like, something ox-like, like the servant, plodding along, doing what needs to be done, doing it unquestionably, doing it quickly, doing it immediately. There is no genealogy because servants don't need one. There's no genealogy given in Mark. But Matthew, who's Matthew speaking to? Matthew talks about Jesus Christ as being king-like, whereas John talked to the world, Luke to the Greeks, Mark to the Romans. Matthew is looking to the Hebrews. He's telling to the Jews, this is your king. He is the king. And so in writing, the king must have a genealogy, what gave him the right to be king. Well, Joseph's line is what we find in the book of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 1 takes us through this long list of things. Well, we're going to be looking at the idea of Jesus being God with us. Well, isn't because he is God, isn't he everywhere anyway? Omnipresence is what we know to be about God. And it's the fact, if you were to describe it theologically, that God in the totality of his essence, without diffusion or expansion, multiplication or division, penetrates and fills the universe in all its parts. God is everywhere present. He is spirit. And so, yeah, he's here. You can't go anywhere without God being there. David talks about that in Psalm 139. He says, where can I go? Can I go with the speed of the dawn and get to that some uttermost part and you not be there? Where can I go? I can go nowhere, but you're there. So because God is omnipresent, which is the idea of in his totality of his essence, everything about him is there, without diffusion, without expansion, multiplication, division, he penetrates and fills every part of the universe and beyond, essentially. So why would we have to see that Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, if he is with us already? What's the reason for our Lord being talked about in this way? Fascinatingly enough, this is from Strong's theology. Strong was the one we're familiar with Strong's Concordance. If you've done Bible study and tried to look up verses, you've probably come across Strong. Well, Strong is a Baptist theologian. And he writes this about the distinction of believers, Christians, versus all the rest of the world religion. This, he says, quoting from the Conference of Foreign Mission Boards, who were ministering to Buddhists at the time in Japan. They write, all religions are expressions of man's sense of dependence, but only one provides fellowship with God. Of all the religions in the world, there's only one that provides fellowship with God. All religions speak of a higher truth, but only one speaks of that truth as found in a loving, personal God, our Father. All religions show man's helplessness, but only one tells of the divine Savior, who offers to man forgiveness of sin and salvation through his death, and who is now a living person working in and with all who believe in him to make them holy and righteous and pure. Only one of all the religions. All religions have one common thing. It speaks to man's dependence. We are dependent. We don't live forever. It's one of the strange things about the world around us. All these religions. But only one offers fellowship with God. No other religion offers that. And so Christianity, in its germ, is found in Matthew 1:23. Emmanuel, God with us. That's fellowship. That's what's being talked about. So though he's omnipresent in the whole world, there's something uniquely offered in Jesus Christ. And the rest of the world religions don't even pretend to be able to answer that question. I'm dependent. But what's missing? Fellowship. Fellowship is missing. Well, that's what Matthew is going to seek to answer for us as we do our study together today. Well, I looked at this text in Matthew 1, and I found some interesting things. We focus on Matthew 1:23, and rightly so. Emmanuel, what a great name. God with us. What a astounding thought that would be, that Jesus Christ is among us and lived among us, and someday we see him again. But he's alive today to intercede for us, as we find in the rest of Scripture. But that's not the only name given to Jesus in Matthew 1. I found it interesting to see that we find Jesus Christ described as the Son of David. Look at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The Son of David, the Son of Abraham. I think we're getting an outline given to us in the names given of Jesus Christ. And that's what I tried to build in the outline for our study together today. Verses 1 through 17, we find his roots. Who is he? He is the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Here are his roots. The roots of our Savior. His background. Genealogy. You know that website that you try to build your genealogy with? You have a picture of the tree. You got your roots you're trying to find. You're trying to find your roots as to who you are. Well, that's what this first 17 verses describe for us. Then I saw another name given to him. Verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So he got his roots given. Now he's going to be introducing, as he goes into the next section, his revelation. What is he revealing to us? What is he doing? Why is he here? What's his purpose? We're going to find that his revelation of who he is, Jesus, who is called the Christ, is being expressed in the next little section, verses 18 through 20. Then as you drop down to verse 21, he says, and she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, in other words, Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. So you go from the roots to the revelation, now to the reason of who he is. And this just piggybacks right on what Tim was saying in Sunday school today. Logos, the idea of the purpose of this thing. Why? Why is this? Why did he come? What is the purpose in it all? And that's what we'll see in verses 22 through 23. The reason is God with us. He is, in his roots, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. In his revelation, we find him to be Jesus, who is called the Christ, the Messiah, the one prophesied. And you come down to verse 21, Jesus, for who he will save his people from their sins. There's a revelation. So when we look at the revelation of the reason, his roots, his revelation, his reason. In the first section of humanity is in focus. He's a human being. He's got a background. He's got a pedigree, like all the rest of us do. We know who our parents were, and we go on back through the line. We know how we got here. And, of course, all the genetic studies that people try to find out, well, you know, I always have this and this and this and this. And we kind of get a sense of purpose and who we are. Speaking about the King, Jesus Christ had a lineage that's being listed here. He has a right in his roots to become the King of Israel. But not only that, in Revelation we find his deity. He's the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God who comes among us, the Savior. And then in his reason we find his eternity, Emmanuel, God with us. This one who is Jesus Christ, who is to save us from our sins. It's because God is with us. He's the one who has created fellowship between our souls and our God. A third aspect that we find in this list, the roots, the revelation, and the reason. Jesus Christ in his roots shows us humanity, but not only that, in the purpose of it all, it's the unfolding of God's love. God had a plan. And that's what we find as we go through generation by generation and name after name. There's a reason this list is given for you and me today. God had a reason and a purpose, and he was going to make sure this was going to happen. Satan, in his usual tendencies, tries to defeat things. We'll show you in a real quick way how Satan tried to do that, and that's the reason for two different genealogies in Matthew and Luke. Satan wanted to defeat this, but God had a purpose, and he wasn't going to let it fall. God was going to accomplish what he intended to do, and that's what we find in Matthew 1. So in the roots, it's humanity, but God was unfolding his love. In the revelation of his deity, there's a purpose that Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins. Only God can do that. In the gospel accounts, when the Lord says, your sins are forgiven you, those who heard him say those words say, wait, only God can do that. That's true, because he is God. That's what we find in his deity. And then his reason for coming, his eternity, is demonstrated in the fact that his purpose was to come and to destroy the works of the devil, because that was his intent. God with us. Satan wants to separate you and has been in the business of separating humankind from God from the beginning. Jesus Christ was before that beginning. And God in his intent is to bring this all to a conclusion in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's dig in a little bit to what we find in our text of Scripture here together today. What I think is fascinating in our genealogies is the way they handle what is given. Matthew is looking at Joseph's genealogy. Joseph was the direct line from David that gives the right for Jesus Christ to be king in Israel. Luke looks at Mary's background. Remember, Mary lived with Luke. Mary brought her diary almost, and Luke writes so much of an intimate view of what was going on, because much of what he writes about Jesus Christ is through the eyes of Mary. And so she talks about her feelings sometimes, and Luke explains them. Luke was a physician, and so he does it, this incredible job of giving the details. His gospel is an amazing thing. And if he looks at Mary's genealogy, he is following the genealogy. Both genealogies are the same, from Adam to Abraham, from Abraham to David, but they diverge once you get to David. There's a good reason for that. David's direct line, according to Jeremiah 23, and then also a verse in 1 Chronicles, David's direct line was cursed. Even though David was the king, and that line from David through Solomon was the majority of the kings in Judah especially, that line ended with Jeconiah, because God cursed his descendants. He said, no more will your descendants sit upon the throne of Israel, and they haven't through to this very day. But there was an older son of David named Nathan. And when you look at the older son of David and follow his line, that's the one described for us in the book of Luke, you come to Mary, and so you have the direct bloodline to Jesus Christ, not the kingly line, so to speak, because the kingly line ended with cursed. So Joseph, as a descendant of the cursed line, adopts Jesus Christ into his family, and therefore Jesus Christ, through the bloodline and through the adoption, has the right and the direct line, both by Matthew and by Luke, to being able to be king in Jerusalem and in Israel and king of our lives. That's the beauty of Matthew and Luke. It's astounding, the detail that's given to us. And it's interesting to see some of the other distinctions as well. But we don't have time to deal with those today. You'll hear them in other Christmases, I guess, you know, when we get back to our subject and our study together. But it is a fascinating thing. Here, Matthew's writing to the Jews, and he's saying, here's your king. And here's why. He's adopted into Joseph's family. And they all can say, aha, I get it. Why was this so significant? Because Satan, in his ways of tending to seek to destroy everything that's of God, was able to succeed in bringing the destruction of David's line that had been king of Israel and snuff it out as far as a right to be there upon the throne. But God has a plan. I don't know about you and me, but I do know this, that when you and I try to defeat God's purposes for whatever reason, God will prevail. He always will. And it's good to know you're on the winning side, isn't it? Satan will always lose. No matter what Satan's intent and purpose is, Satan will lose. And so don't pick the wrong losing side. Pick truth. Pick righteousness. Pick God's side. And that's the purpose of these first 17 verses. It takes us through the idea of the fact that Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham, and he's the one who has the right to be upon the throne in Israel. Genesis 3:15 is a fascinating verse in that it is the beginning of the first gospel account. In the very Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve sinned and brought all of the human race into a sinning situation, into the sin nature. We're all born in sin no matter who we are. It's the reason why we become angry even when we're an infant. It's because we're little sinners. It's who we are in nature and in choice and in background. It's what we inherit from our parents. And all of a sudden, the parents start to say, well, you know, I remember I used to do that. Well, why is it? Because it's your kid. He's inherited your nature. And not only that, he inherited the sinful things, too. So you have to deal with those and parenting and all the rest. Because all the way back in the garden, Adam and Eve sinned. When they sinned, they concluded the entire human race under sin. The reason for the virgin birth is to protect Jesus Christ from inheriting the sin nature. He certainly was the perfect man. His humanity is in view in Matthew 1. And in Genesis 3:15, the Lord said to Adam and to Eve, your seed will bruise, will destroy, will crush Satan's head. But he will crush your heel, the seed's heel. Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's the first mention of the gospel. Now, Eve was thinking that there would be a child born sometime soon. And God would bring about the results of bringing about redemption. And so when she had her firstborn child, she said, I've gotten a man child from God. She's anticipating God's provision of redemption. That wasn't the way God intended. God had a plan. It would be in Jesus Christ, in perfect humanity. Jesus Christ comes among us. Satan will be defeated. And that's what we find in these first 17 verses. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations from David into the captivity in Babylon, 14 generations from the captivity to Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. There's this perfectly wrapped up, very Jewish way of handling generations and pedigree and background and lineage. And he packs it up and he says, here he is. Jesus Christ is the answer. But not only in his humanity is the answer, but he's also in his deity. Verses 18 through 20. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now that would be suspicious, wouldn't it? Yeah, I think so. A very suspicious situation. Of course, Joseph was going to be suspicious. How did this happen? It's never happened before. It's never happened since. It will never happen except for the miracle of God that was brought in this one instance to protect Jesus from inheriting sin. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In the revelation given, he is being told this is Jehovah, Jesus, Jehovah saved, Savior. Jesus Christ is perfect man, and he's perfect God, for the intention of saving his people from their sins. Back in the book of Isaiah chapter 9, and back in chapter 7, the Lord gives the first expression of the words, behold, a virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That's a quote from Isaiah. Isaiah is talking about the fact that Jesus Christ will come. This will be a fulfillment of prophecy. This is God's work. This will be a sign. When you get to chapter 9, he says, he is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. These are all names of God. Wonderful Counselor. Did you ever have a counselor? Most of them aren't wonderful. Most of them are human beings just like you and I. They're going to make a mistake. They're going to be guessing. Well, tell me about this. What's going on in your life? Some counselors are better than others. Who knows? But God is the Wonderful Counselor. He's the miracle-working counselor. He's the one who is over all. That's what God the Father is. He's Mighty God. He is the one with all power, all strength, all sufficiency. We talked about his omnipresence. None of us are omnipresent. Sometimes you wish you could be. Sometimes you wish you could clone yourself and at least have two of you around, but nobody would be able to stand you double, is what that means, right? It's the idea of God's being as being enormous and immense and everywhere and everything. God is perfect. Mighty God. None of us can claim that. Satan can't claim that either. Prince of Peace. Oh, how our world needs that. There are some who pretend to know how to bring peace. Peace in our time. Whatever else you might think. Peacekeepers, those terms. That's not real peace, is it? Not God's peace. God's kind of peace is taking two things that have been broken apart and shattered and putting them back together whole. Most of us are unable to do that. Only God can do that kind of a thing. He is the Prince of Peace, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Sometimes I wish I could be an Everlasting Father. You know, it's kind of fun to be a dad, but I'm not going to be the Everlasting Father. I don't want to be in the way that God is. God is the Everlasting Father. All I can do is point to Him. Look to Him. He is the Everlasting Father. So these names are descriptive, and they're in the context of this verse that's being quoted. He's Emmanuel, God with us. Why? Because He's going to save the people from their sins. How? He's going to die upon the cross of Calvary. He is unique. So in His humanity, in His deity, He is completely unique. His roots are revealed. The revelation of who He is and what His purpose is. Jesus, who is called the Christ, the Messiah, who will save the people from their sins. His eternity is what we find in the next couple of verses. In the time that remains, I'd like to share with you something that's really a fascinating thing. Verse 22, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they should call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That is unique, not just in his omnipresence, but in the fellowship that he brings. The fellowship. Don't you want God with you, not just God observing you? Don't you want God with you, not just kind of caring for you generally, but caring for you specifically? Don't you want that fellowship? Don't you desire that? The same author, Strong, had some interesting things that followed up what was being said in his theology about world religions. And I thought, because we have recently heard of this professor at Wheaton who said, you know, there's no difference between God that we worship and the God that the Muslim worships. There's no difference. They're the same. And so she was going to wear a hijab, if you remember right, and she was going to go through this Christian college pretending to be, you know, in solidarity with all those others. And so even though, and Wheaton took this really, how do you describe it, weak response and stand. And they basically just released her for a period of time, pending review. We'll see, I guess. And they should have had a much stronger stand because there is a difference. And this is what Strong begins to point out for us. He says that there's a big difference between Islam and Christianity. And it'd be good for us to know this during this season, especially with the events going on around us. He says the Mohammedans have frequently been called fatalists. And the practical effect of the teachings of the Quran upon the masses is to make them so. In other words, the more devout they become, the more fatalistic they become. So he goes on to say this, the ordinary Mohammedan will have no physician or medicine because everything happens as God has before appointed. He says, Mohammedanism denies that fatalism is essential to the system, but it just seems to happen. It's not what they try to teach. It's the way they go. It's what occurs in their thinking. Islam means submission, and to participate as a Muslim is submitted to God. Turkish proverb said, a man cannot escape what is written on his forehead. In other words, you can't see it. You don't know what the future is, but it's there. You're fatalistically tied to this and can do nothing about it. And this is interesting. The Mohammedan thinks of God's dominant attribute as being greatness. Well, that's omnipresence, isn't it? It's everywhere. God is great. Greatness is the dominant attribute rather than righteousness. What does the Bible say in Deuteronomy? Our God's a rock. He is righteous. He is holy. Greatness rather than righteousness. Power rather than purity. Well, we know that because they describe Allah as being the greatest deceiver. So that can't be the same God, can it? It's impossible. The Quran says he's the greatest deceiver, and so we need to emulate him. No, we don't. See, it's the difference between power and purity, isn't it? And that's a fascinating concept. Let me take you to, one more thing he says here. God is the personification of arbitrary will. So that's why God will is the way what they will say. And I think that's what this professor was saying as well. You know, it's something to do with God's will. The arbitrary will, not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in another place a little description of what this is about and why. And if you would do well to listen as best you can. It's a little bit wordy, but I think it's got some good stuff. Muhammad, and the founder of Islam, gives us in the Quran a system of containing four dogmas of fundamental immorality, namely polygamy, slavery, persecution, and suppression of private judgment. So that's what you come away with. If you follow the Quran, become more devout, polygamy, slavery, persecution, suppression of private judgment seems to become more and more pervasive. Mohammedanism is heathenism in monotheistic form. Its good points are its conscientiousness and its relation to God. It has prospered because it has preached the unity of God and because it is a book religion. In other words, there's a book. It's not something you just kind of ethereally drum up from within. There's a book that tells you some things, and so there's a little bit of a common ground. But he says this. But both these it got from Judaism and Christianity. And it's kind of shameless in admitting that. It has appropriated the Old Testament saints and even Jesus, but it denies the death of Christ and sees no need of atonement. The power of sin is not recognized. The idea of sin in Muslims is emptied of all positive content. Sin is simply falling short, accounted for by weakness or short-sightedness of man, inevitable in the fatalistic universe, or not remembered in wrath by the indulgent and merciful Father. Forgiveness is indulgence, and the conception of God is emptied of the quality of justice. Evil belongs only to the individual, not to the race. Man attains the favor of God by good works, based on prophetic teaching. Morality is not a fruit of salvation, but a means. There is no penitence or humility, but only self-righteousness, and this self-righteousness is consistent with great sensuality, unlimited divorce, and with absolute despotism in family, civil, and religious affairs. there is no knowledge of the fatherhood of God or of the brotherhood of man. In all the Quran, there is no such declaration as God so loved the world. John 3:16. It's not there. It's not there. Because, again, there's no fellowship with God. You can't have fellowship with Him. There's more to be said in what He says, and it's worth digging up and looking. Let me take you now to the book of John chapter 8. John chapter 8, just to consider what this means. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, being translated God with us. John chapter 8, we find some interesting things. I would encourage you to remember certain chapters of the Bible for what they teach. John 3, being born again. John 1, Jesus Christ is the Word. John 11, Jesus is the life, the resurrection of life. John 15, I am the vine. John 8 is one of those chapters that you have got to grasp, get a good handle on, because it's the answer to what's being said in Matthew 1:23, and answers in our day. Is there a difference between God and Allah, or God and anybody else's religion? Jesus Christ, in the book of John chapter 8, is talking about some things about His eternality. And this is where He will identify in no uncertain terms that He is God. Look with me, if you will, to the last couple of verses, verse 55. Yet you have not known Him, but I know Him. And if I say I do not know Him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know Him, that's God, and keep His word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Isn't it interesting that Judaism and Islam, Abraham's our father. That's what they've been saying all through here. Hey, you know, Abraham's our father. These are the religious Jews. Abraham's our father. But we don't know who your father is, because they were accusing him of being born out of wedlock, of not knowing who his father was. And Jesus is saying to them, I know my father. And if I told you I didn't know my father, God, then I would be lying to you just like you're a liar to me today, he says. But that's not something he could do. He was a perfect God-man. And so he's telling the truth. He says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, literally came into being, I am. He's saying, I'm God. He's telling you that. I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. John 8 is where Jesus Christ is unashamedly saying, I'm God. And he's declaring it so. Don't let anybody ever tell you Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, yes, he did. And they knew exactly what he was saying. And in their day, just like in our day, the distinction is dramatic. A Muslim cannot believe that God had a son, let alone that God had a son who died, let alone that God had a son who died for our sins, because that's not necessary. Not in their mind, because their book doesn't reveal it as being necessary. They just look at sinning as a moral failure right now. The reality for the believer is that God is, and God sent His Son, and that Jesus Christ is God among us, and that He died for us upon the cross of Calvary so that we, through faith in His shed blood of in His finished work, can come to know God through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so there is a huge difference between God and Allah. Don't ever allow a Christian to say they're all of the same God. It's not possible. It's not possible. Because it's supremely offensive to a Muslim, isn't it? It's only inoffensive to a Christian who's trying to be an apologist and apologize for everything and make everybody feel good about it and bring peace. That's the problem with Christianity today. Our Christianity that would tend to say there's no big difference, and you know, just because Jesus came and He is God among us doesn't give enough of a difference. They're all God. And we're all trying to get to the same God. And God will make room for any other religion. No, every other religion does not answer the question of what about this sin problem? What happens with it? What do we do with the fact that God is holy and we have offended Him mightily? The vision of how much we have offended Him is the fact that Jesus Christ had to come and had to die, the perfect, just man for the unjust, all the rest of us. That is the ugliness of our sin. And without faith in that finished work, and Jesus Christ basically says it right here. He says, you know, if you don't accept me, then you have not accepted the Father. And so Jesus Christ is saying, for all those in the world who have not accepted Him as Savior, they have denied God. And they can't be in fellowship with Him. It's impossible. That's why He says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God but through me. And if you deny that He existed or deny that He's the Son of God, you're not saved. But it's not just that, believers. There are a lot of Christians running around today that don't understand the meaning of Matthew 1:23. They call themselves Christians, but they're not really born again. God with us. Why is this so important? It's because God isn't just an impersonal power, but He's righteous, and He's righteously offended by my sin. And without Him, I have no hope. And the only hope there is God with us. Emmanuel. His roots, really human. His revelation, all divine. His reason, all about eternity. That's what Matthew 1 is telling us. There's not a bit of the Scriptures that has no purpose. Every bit of the Scriptures is to reveal our God to us so that we might know Him and obey Him and serve Him and worship Him forever. Enjoy and fellowship with Him in perfect holiness. That's His purpose. That our Savior would remove our offense from us so that we might be justified and drawn into His presence. Not because of anything we've done, but because He did it all. God with us. So I would encourage you to take a few moments and reflect upon these truths today in this Christmas season. And reflect upon your heart. Do you know Jesus Christ as Savior? Are you truly born again? Are you certain of that? Is God giving you assurance? And if not, if you come away and honestly say, I really don't know, then let that be a challenge to your heart that you need to find that answer. Because Jesus Christ says, I have come to give life, and that more abundantly. So if you don't know you've got life in Christ, then make sure of that today. Speak to Him in the quietness of your heart, because after all, God did say, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Because He is the way, the truth, and life. If you're a born-again believer, and you've heard these stories and these words long, long ago, it should still just be an exciting thing to hear. God with us, Emmanuel. Reflect upon that and rejoice upon that truth and thank Him for it in the worship time in the next few moments. Pray, and then I'll close in a few moments after you've had a moment of quiet prayer. Our gracious God, it is a wonderful privilege to stand behind this sacred desk and speak about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, I know that I am simply a man. I don't have perfect words. Oh, Lord, how desperately I need Your Spirit to reach down deeply in the heart of every one of my hearers today and take only the words of God, the Scriptures, and convict and refresh and enlighten and strengthen everyone who has heard these words together. But Lord, how privileged we are to worship You in unity together today, because You sent Your Son and You have revealed Him as Your Son who is God with us. Lord, what a blessing that is. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.